across America. Live, this is Point of View. And now, Kirby Anderson.
Second hour today, we're going to spend some time talking about how to interpret the Bible. That's known as hermeneutics, but in particular, focusing on the book of Genesis. And the reason for that is a new book out by Dr. Jason Lyle, Understanding Genesis, How to Analyze, Interpret, and Defend Scripture. So often here on Point of View, we talk about how to help you articulate a biblical worldview and how to defend a biblical worldview. And lately, we've had a number of programs on how to accurately, rightly divide the Word of God. And so I think you're going to find this book very helpful. Dr. Jason Lyle is the Director of Research for the Institute for Creation Research. He has earned a master's degree and a PhD in astrophysics from the University of Colorado at Boulder. He actually specialized in solar astrophysics. Some of you are, of course, familiar with what is happening there at the Creation Museum in Kentucky. And he was instrumental in developing the planetarium and also directing the planetarium show, The Created Cosmos. And so you're going to find a lot of great information from him. And, of course, the Institute for Creation Research is an organization I would highly recommend. And Dr. Jason Lyle, thank you so very much for joining us today here on Point of View.
My pleasure. Thank you for having me on.
And we've, from every once in a while, had you in my own Sunday school class when I've out been speaking, and so appreciate that. And,
oh, yeah, that's right, yeah.
And, matter of fact, just saw Parker Ng just a minute ago because he was looking forward to saying hi to you today, but we'll do this by phone and maybe get you in studio sometime in the future, because I would love more people to not only meet you, but get a chance to hear a little bit more about all the good work that you're doing there at the Institute for Creation Research. We've had Henry Morris on the program before, but it's been a while since we've talked about ICR. So before we get into your book, give us an overview of what is happening right now at the Institute for Creation Research.
Oh, sure. Yeah. I mean, of course, there's lots of different research projects, and I get to oversee that. But the thing that's really exciting us right now is we're in the early stages of actually making a museum right here mm-hmm. at the Institute. And so we're going to be expanding out our building number C, building C, or letter C. We're going to be expanding that out and adding a planetarium and adding all kinds of museum exhibits that are going to show people how science confirms what the Bible teaches, in Genesis in particular. And so that's occupied most of my time lately, thinking through writing planetarium shows again. I'm happy to get back into that, having written some for our sister ministry over at AIG. But that's what we've really been focusing on at the moment, and that's something that, you know, if your listeners would be in prayer for us, we'd certainly appreciate that, because it's a big project, but it's something that needs to be done, and it's something that's very exciting.
Well, and I'm hoping so, because I've been in that empty room where you're going to have that, and it always is fun to send people up to the Creation Museum if they're flying into Kentucky, or actually Cincinnati, but they go over the bridge there, and this will just be great to have something like this here in Dallas, and a good antidote to the Perot Museum, perhaps, so that's another reason for having it, or the Smithsonian Museum, or anything else. Well, I want to get right into the book, because a lot of your book is really about what we call hermeneutics, that is biblical interpretation. But early on, you take on this issue that we hear so often, and it's part of this kind of postmodern culture. Well, that's just your interpretation. In other words, we can't come to a belief in absolute truth. You know, you have your view of truth, and I have my view of truth, and a different listener has a third view of truth. So we really can't find truth. But there's a real problem with that, isn't there?
Yeah. In fact, I felt that really had to be tackled first before we dealt with anything else, because what is the point of two people arguing over what the text means if they don't believe the text means anything, if it can just mean anything for different people? So I thought, you know, in terms of the logic of the book, that came first. That's the first chapter. That's your interpretation. And really, this postmodernistic view that, you know, it's true for you, not true for me, or whatever. Of course, it's very easy to refute, because you can just ask the person, is what you just said true? And if they say anything other than, well, true for me, but, you know, then they've refuted themselves. If they've said, well, no, it's absolutely true that truth is relative, then they've refuted themselves, because truth, they're making an absolute truth claim that truth is not absolute. And that's a self-refuting statement. Or people who say, you know, we have the right to interpret a text like scriptures the way that we want to. I can refute that by simply stating, well, then you agree with me. We don't have that right. And they'll say, well, no, wait a minute, I said we do have the right to interpret statements any way that we like. And I said, yes, and I choose to interpret your sentence as agreeing with me. and they immediately see the absurdity of that view. Postmodernism is immediately self-refuting, and so I spend really the first chapter of the book dealing with that and showing people that this attitude that we can just interpret a text any way we like is self-refuting, and it's not going to get you to the meaning of the text. The meaning of a text, what the author intended, is not subject to our whims. It's something that was in his mind, the author of a book, and that goes for any book, not just Scripture, but it's all the more important that we get Scripture right since it's a divine inspiration by God. And so that's what the first chapter does. It shows you how to refute this postmodernistic worldview that truth is relative and we can just interpret things how we like.
It's well done. And we've talked about this before, how really postmodernism is self-refuting because, you know, it's like saying my brother's an only child or I can't speak English and you use English to speak. I mean, it's right. Self-refuting at its case. So let's, if we can, maybe get into some of the faulty methods of hermeneutics, some of the faulty methods of biblical interpretation. And even last night I was speaking on the subject of creation because they used me as a warm-up act for some of the presentations that your colleagues and you will be doing at Prestonwood Baptist Church. I know you're coming in, I guess, October 21st, but I was speaking last night about how lots of times individuals will say, well, I accept the Bible as historical, but I think maybe the first 11 chapters of Genesis, well, those are more allegorical. They're more like a metaphor. And really, as you point out, the first casualty of this hermeneutic usually is the book of Genesis, isn't it?
It really is. That's the one that's given up first, and it's because, I mean, let's face it, in our modern age, we've been inundated with evolution, with the millions of years of random chance processes allegedly producing life on Earth, and that's become such a part of our thinking that even Christians are inclined to accept that and try to work that into their worldview and interpret the Bible accordingly. And, you know, it's easy to fall into that trap. I don't want to come off as holier than thou or anything like that. All of us, we struggle with that temptation of trying to take what we think we know and interpret the Bible in light of that. I mean, we really have to be careful about that because the Bible challenges some of our beliefs. The Bible challenges the way the natural sinful man thinks about things. And so we need to get to the text and say, what is the text really teaching me? And so actually in the third chapter in this book, what I do is I expose some of the faulty methods of hermeneutics, methods that can be exposed as faulty just at the outset, just by showing that they don't get to the author's intention. That's what hermeneutics is all about. Hermeneutics is trying to get to the meaning of the text, where the meaning is defined by the author's intention. What did the author intend to say? And people, you know, some people, the deconstructionists, will say, well, you can't understand. You know, you can't get to the meaning of a text. Every reading is a misreading. And, of course, that's immediately self-refuting because they're presupposing that I can interpret their words and that I can understand what they mean by what they say. Yes, I can understand what the author is thinking if the author tells me what he's thinking, and he tells me using words. And so one of the first principles of hermeneutics, one of the most basic, is we need to base it on what the text says rather than trying to come at it with some kind of framework. And there are many different frameworks that people use. There's the method of analogy. There's pietistic interpretation where you sort of you read religious, you sort of interpret it spiritually rather than getting to the author's intention. There's the accommodation method where you basically say, no, I think God is
let me come back to that one because I've got to take one of those mandatory breaks. But I want to come back to that because that one is showing up quite a bit as well. And chapter 3 is just full of these faulty methods of hermeneutics. When we come back, though, we'll talk about this idea of accommodation. That one seems to have won the day for some individuals, and we'll talk about that right after this.
This is Viewpoints with Kirby Anderson.
Now that we're in the midst of another football season, we are once again hearing why the Washington Redskins should change their name. George Will reminds us in a recent column that sensitivity auditors are on the warpath against these politically incorrect names because it might disparage Native Americans. Whatever you feel about the name, you must admit that there are many other politically incorrect names for cities, states, and even sports teams. If you don't like the name Redskins, what about the name Oklahoma? It is a compound of two Choctaw words meaning red and people. Washington, D.C. is named for a man who was a slave owner and a tobacco farmer. I guess it's time to rename the capital. And while we're talking about Washington, consider the affront that Washington and Lee University might have on people demanding political correctness. Robert E. Lee fought under the Confederate flag, which is quickly being banned from every southern capital and city in the United States. What about Jefferson City, Missouri, or Madison, Wisconsin? These cities are named for founding fathers that have been deemed offenders of morality. And we would certainly have to rename Jacksonville, Florida. It is named for Andrew Jackson, who had the nickname Indian Killer. And the sensitivity auditors will certainly want to remove his picture from their $20 bill. Secularists, worried about the rigorous enforcement of the First Amendment, might certainly want to change the names of cities for Christian saints. St. Louis, San Diego, San Antonio, and San Francisco are just a few of the offending cities. And George will also mention some state flags. The Massachusetts flag shows a Native American holding a bow and arrow, a weapon that reinforces a hurtful stereotype of Native Americans, and an Indian rides across the Minnesota flag with a spear in hand. Who knew there were so many images in America for the sensitivity auditors to condemn? I'm Kirby Anderson, and that's my point of view.
Prayer is a powerful weapon. From Provident Films and Affirm Films comes War Room, now playing rated PG. More information at warroomthemovie.com.
Listening to Point of View, your listener-supported source for truth.
Talking about biblical interpretation, especially as it relates to the book of Genesis, and we are privileged to have with us today Dr. Jason Lyle. He is the director of research at the Institute for Creation Research. His new book out, Understanding Genesis, How to Analyze, Interpret, and Defend Scripture. 14 different chapters. We won't obviously be able to cover all of them. You can look for it in your local bookstore, and it is published under Master Books, an imprint of New Leaf. We also have some links for Dr. Jason Lyle and the Institute for Creation Research. So if you can't find the book there, you can certainly order it. And we also have a video that gives you a chance over the next few minutes to learn a little bit from him to get a better understanding of who he is. And my assignment to you is to watch that video and then maybe click that share button, put it on your Facebook page, start a conversation, or maybe send it to someone who needs to understand a little bit more. Now, Jason, we talked a little bit about one of those faulty methods of hermeneutics in chapter 3 of your book. That was the allegorical method. And the difficulty with that is a lot of people say, well, I'll just believe what Jesus has to say. And I said, well, you're in trouble right there, because in Genesis 1 through 11, all the New Testament writers and Jesus all quote from somewhere in Genesis 1 through 11. Jesus talks about Adam and Eve. Jesus talks about Noah. So if Jesus is God, wouldn't he know? So that leads to what I'm seeing more and more, especially among a lot of what you might call theistic evolutionists, or individuals that in many cases have an accommodation view. And they'll say, well, we'll try to accommodate my scientific data and put that in one category and accommodate my biblical data somewhere else and sort of not let the two come together. Explain that if you might.
Yeah, it is very common for just that reason. But a lot of times the folks who are in that camp will say that they don't think that God intended for Genesis to be taken as literal history. They say, you know, really the point of Genesis, it's supposed to convince you that God's the creator. And, you know, the details, those aren't so important. Perhaps those are just to provide a counterpart to the myths of the day. And, of course, the problem with that, the problem of God replacing a myth with another myth, is that you're replacing one falsehood with another. Basically, the accommodation view, I think, can be summed up with the sentence that God uses lies to convince people of truth. And I think accommodationists wouldn't probably put it that way, but that's nonetheless what they're doing. They're saying, you know, all these details in Genesis, these aren't really true. The point is, God created. And it seems to me that if God had intended to simply indicate that he created, he could have said, I created. That would be the end of it. Yes. There'd be no point for anything beyond
the elaborate story. Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. And so he gives us these details, and we have to take these seriously. And granted, maybe the main point of Genesis 1 is that God created. That could be the main point, but that doesn't mean that the other things he says are false. God is, after all, the author of truth. He is truth. And so whatever he says, it's true. And so those details that are given in Genesis, those are real. Those are to be taken in a straightforward way. And it's not something that we're to accommodate to our understanding. Now, there is a legitimate type of accommodation in Scripture where God will simplify a principle so that we can understand that. And that's different than lying. I mean, when we teach children in schools that they're made of atoms, and they say, atoms are like these little balls. Well, they're not really, but that's a simplification yes. of the truth. It's easier to say that than, well, they're actually made up of de Broglie waves that are probability waves, et cetera, et cetera. I mean, it's okay to simplify things. And God, I do believe, does that. He gives us the best description of some of these very complicated issues that we can understand. But nonetheless, what he says is truthful. And so I would reject the accommodationist view, because it really makes God into a liar is what it comes down to.
If you'd like to join our conversation, we'll certainly take some phone calls along the way. Understanding Genesis by Dr. Jason Lyle. But before we do so, by the way, if you'd like to join us, 1-800-351-1212, 1-800-351-1212. Let's talk about some of the positives. You talk about the grammatical historical method. You talk about in another chapter about external evidence that we could use in biblical interpretation. And really, you even have a whole chapter that talks about how the Bible tells us to actually interpret the Bible. So kind of take us through this. So we've talked about the negative. What's the positive?
The positive, the approach that I think is the right approach, and by the way, throughout this book, I don't just say, here's my opinion on this, here's my opinion on that. I don't just give you a list of principles. What I try to do at each point is demonstrate that principle must be true. And so the book has a very logical flow to it. I'm a scientist. I tend to think that way. And so it tries to build up a case that we really have an ethical obligation to interpret the Bible in the way that God has instructed us to in the Bible. And that's what chapter 9 is all about. But I kind of build up to that by showing how these principles of interpretation work.
Mm-hmm.
And I come to the conclusion that the grammatical, historical approach to hermeneutics is really the most consistent with Scripture. That's the way that Jesus interpreted the Scriptures. That's the way the apostles interpreted the Scriptures. And basically what that approach means is that to understand the meaning of a text, we look at the words themselves, we look at their grammar, we look at their context, and we even include their historical context as well. We try to understand what was going on at the time. And of course, most of the history that we know about the Jews, we find in the Bible anyway. And so I would reject the view that that some people would say is grammatical historical, but it really isn't, where they say, well, we think the Jews weren't even in Jericho at this time, and so we need to reinterpret that section. No, the Bible is the primary source by which we get this historical information. But nonetheless, some of these extra-biblical accounts, they can shed light on issues maybe where there's some nuance of Scripture that isn't very clear, and then we make some kind of archaeological discovery, and we say, I understand how that makes sense now. So I'm not against the idea of taking a look at external evidence and helping, using that to help us in our hermeneutic, but my point is the Bible needs to be the primary and supreme authoritative standard by which it is interpreted. No external evidence can be contrary to what God has clearly put forth in His Word, even things that seem very clear to us. And let me point out why that has to be the case. You could say, somebody who denied that, who said, no, I think if something's really clear in nature, then we ought to be able to interpret the Bible that way. Well, be careful, because it's really clear in nature from all that we see that dead people don't come back to life. And yet the Bible very clearly teaches that at least once, a few times in Scripture, a dead person has come back to life. And so that goes against what we would expect, and yet it's a very clear teaching of Scripture. We don't want to reinterpret the resurrection of Christ to fit what the majority of scientists say today. Rather, we say the majority of scientists on that issue are wrong. It's what it comes down to, because God has said that, yes, normally people die, and that's it until the ultimate resurrection. But there have been some exceptions where He resurrected people early, and that's because that's the clear meaning of the text. So the grammatical historical method is looking at the text itself as the primary and ultimately only authoritative source of interpretation of the text, but it does allow for insights that would give us, especially insights into the history of the Jews and how they might have understood a passage, because we do have to be careful about reading into an ancient text based on modern ideas of words. I can remember when I was a kid reading King James Bible, and you know, God talking about how He gives various talents to people, and I thought, well, that was like a talent, like, you know, like the ability to play the piano or something like that. Well, that would be reading into the text. Of course, we understand that's a form of money and so on. So you have to understand a little bit about the history of the time, but most of that you can glean from the scriptures themselves. So the Bible is its ultimate source of interpretation.
And your point is well taken, too, about the external evidence, where sometimes people try to accommodate the Bible to the latest scientific discoveries. And as somebody that has written on and studied a fair amount of the history of science, as well as how sometimes well-meaning Christians have sometimes tried to make the Bible fit the latest scientific discovery, and only to find out later that that scientific discovery was wrong. And then Everybody says, oh, well, that then it must be this. And I think there are well-meaning Christians even today that say, well, science says this, so that must be what the Bible means. No, it's quite possible that we will find out a little bit more about that scientific discovery, or certainly when you get to archaeology. There have been all sorts of times in history where people have said the Bible's wrong because we have no archaeological evidence of this. And the Hittite nation, you go all the way down the list of all those, and we eventually found out, no, the Bible was right and the skeptics were wrong. So that is sometimes done by well-meaning Christians, but they do harm to biblical exegesis and biblical interpretation. So we're going to take a break, and when we come back, we already have a number of phone calls, so I'll give a few of you a chance to ask a question or make a comment. And if you are just joining us, we're talking with Dr. Jason Lyle. He's a Christian astrophysicist. He writes and speaks about science and the defense of the Christian faith. Has a master's and PhD in astrophysics from the University of Colorado at Boulder. And this book we're talking about today, Understanding Genesis, How to Analyze, Interpret, and Defend Scripture. You can perhaps find it in your local bookstore, but if not, we have links to the information at mastersbooks.com. We also have links to the Institute for Creation Research, which is where Dr. Jason Lyle serves as the director of research. So there's some great resources there. And we also have a video, and I would really encourage you to watch the video and then maybe send that video to someone or use that for a conversation starter, because I think you will begin a great conversation on the proper interpretation of the book of Genesis. We'll take a break. When we come back, we'll take some of your phone calls, 1-800-351-1212. We'll be back right after this.
It is riddle time. What is often misunderstood and ticks down faster than a Texas student's homemade clock? A point of view matching challenge. All right, that was a really bad way to get your attention. There are so many issues today where wisdom is needed. You need as many allies as you can get in a time like this. And I believe the nation needs Point of View. We have a friend who thinks so too. So much so, this friend has put their money where their worldview is and is challenging you to do the same thing. For every gift you give, this friend will double it, an equal amount up to $50,000. Whether you feel like your means are great or small, just do what you can and know it will be doubled. Bottom line, we need you to dig down. We have just a few days left in this challenge. Double your impact when you give generously. 1-800-347-5151 or online at pointofview.net. 800-347-5151. And pointofview.net. Thank you. Point of View will continue after this.
With Integris Media News, I'm Hope Duggar. The Senate was poised to vote on legislation that would keep the government open beyond next Wednesday's deadline, but at a price Democrats are certain to reject, stripping taxpayer money from Planned Parenthood. The stopgap spending bill, which would keep the government operating through December 11th, was expected to fail in Thursday's vote. On Thursday, the White House issued a statement that President Barack Obama would veto it anyway, saying it, quote, would limit access to health care for women, men, and families across the nation and disproportionately impact low-income individuals. The amount of land burned by wildfires in the U.S. this year has surpassed 9 million acres, according to data released Thursday by the National Interagency Fire Center. This is only the fourth time on record the country has reached the 9 million acre mark, according to center spokesman Randall Eardley. The area burned is roughly equivalent to the size of New Jersey and Connecticut combined. All of the top years for acres burned have occurred since 2000. This is Integris Media News.
This special announcement is for business owners and leaders of organizations who've been waiting for the right time to build. General Steel has made it impossible to wait any longer with rock-bottom prices that could save you thousands. That's right, General Steel, America's leader in pre-engineered structures, is offering buildings at prices you will never see again. A 14 by 21-foot shop for under $6,000, or a 50 by 100 for under $30,000. You heard right, that's 5,000 square feet under $30,000. If you need a larger building, try a 100 by 100 commercial building for $129,000. You can't afford to rent with these prices. Imagine a 70 by 100 foot church building for under $69,000. With the economy improving and interest rates still at historic lows, you can't afford to wait.
Call 800-617-9312. 800-617-9312. 800-617-9312.
A North Carolina proposal to place a statue of the Reverend Billy Graham in the U.S. Capitol was approved in the state Senate. The proposal now goes to North Carolina Governor Pat McCrory. Scott Walker is the second Republican to cite God's guidance to drop out of the presidential race. Religion editor Steve Coleman.
Earlier this month, Texas Governor Rick Perry said God's will is a mystery, but it was clearly time for him to end his campaign. Wisconsin Governor Scott Walker said his revelation came Sunday at church.
The pastor's words reminded me that the Bible is full of stories about people who were called to be leaders in unusual ways. Today, I believe that I'm being called to lead by helping to clear the field.
Walker suggested other candidates might have a similar calling so that conservatives can unite behind someone who can defeat Donald Trump. I'm Steve Coleman.
For Integris Media News, I'm Jim O'Reilly.
I grew up in a family with 9 kids. I must have been the fastest eater because I was the only one that was chubby. Hi, how in the world are you anyway? I'm Andy Willoughby. When I was growing up, almost no one was overweight, so I felt different and embarrassed at times, especially when we got new jeans, because I was the only one that wore Husky. They put Husky on the waistband, so it was like a badge that said, "You're fat, Andy, you're fat." I had weight problems till I was 30 and finally started exercising and watching what I ate. I have maintained my weight pretty well since then. As I get older, the 10-2-1-2 weight loss system is making it much easier to control my weight. Simple. Take a pill at 10 a.m. and one at 2 p.m. and a tasty protein candy chew anytime I need a snack. It curbs my appetite, gives me energy, and even improves my mood. Maybe 10-2-1-2 could help you. Go to ilikethewayilook.com and check it out for yourself. That's ilikethewayilook.com.
You are listening to Point of View. The opinions expressed on Point of View do not necessarily reflect the views of the management or staff of this station. And now, here again is Kirby Anderson.
If you'd like to join our conversation today, 1-800-351-1212. Dr. Jason Lyle with us today. He's the director of research at the Institute for Creation Research, talking about his book, Understanding Genesis. Let me take a phone call, Jason, because this next call, I think, will kind of get us into Chapter 11 of your book on the age of the earth. So let's go to David in South Carolina on the Good News Network. Thank you for calling today.
Thank you, sir. I specialize in Pro Christo Deo Metaphysica, or the logical ramifications of being God, is what I do and study. And in Genesis, it talks about God's 7 days. And then the later the scripture says, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. So to me, it's God's trying to tell you that He created everything that exists in reality and will ever be or ever was in what we would consider a week. But how He explains time is kind of beyond our conception because we don't live 1,000 years. So to me, God's time is only applicable to God. So a 7-day for God is not a human 7-day. That's my opinion. I would like to hear what you guys think.
Sure. Well, and again, in chapter 11, you take on this question. Are the days of creation really days? And is this Hebrew word yom, is that just a day? Or what about this idea of a day as 1,000 years? I know, Jason, that you address it in the book. And so let's talk about that if we could.
Sure. Sure. And there's a lot to unravel there. There are in poetic sections of the Bible, for example, in the Psalms, there's a place where it says that a day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. And that's repeated again. Peter quotes that in the New Testament. But he's not referring to the days of creation there, not at all. In fact, Peter uses it as a reference to the delay from human perspective of God's judgment, because God is very patient in wanting many, many people to be saved. And so that's why he hasn't initiated judgment already. That's the context of the passage there in the Epistle of Peter, where he says that a day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. And the rest of the passage says, and 1,000 years is as a day, which is kind of interesting, because it would run the other direction, you see. Mm-hmm. I find that people sometimes take just the first part of the verse and try to apply that to Genesis, but they don't take the second part out and say, well, the Bible indicates 2,000 years between Abraham and Christ, but 1,000 years is a day, so it was really only 2 days between Abraham and Christ. And, of course, we wouldn't do that. We understand that. No, the real meaning, of course, of 2 Peter is that God is beyond time, and he is beyond time. And for that reason, whenever God uses time language, it is always, always, always for our benefit and therefore to be understood on our terms. God's timeless. He's eternal. He made time, and he knows how to keep time. And so when he tells us that something happened in a day, we can trust that that really is a day. Words don't mean something different to God than they mean to us, because that's called linguistic relativism. If words meant something different to God, then when God says, thou shalt not kill, that might really mean eat more broccoli, right? I mean, if the words meant different things. Communication requires that words mean the same thing to both parties, both the sender and the receiver of the information. Now, what about the Hebrew word for day? The Hebrew word for day is yom, and it's used over 2,000 times in the Old Testament of the Bible in singular and plural form. The plural form is yamim. And the main meaning of that is a day. It's an ordinary day. Now, there are occasions, particularly in poetic literature, where the word day can be used to mean a longer period of time. Just as in English, we might say, back in my father's day, that would be a longer period of time, longer than 24 hours. So when it's part of a prepositional phrase, especially in poetic literature. But when you look at the historical narrative sections of the Bible, and you take a look and you see when the word yom is used, for example, with a number, like the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, it's always translated as day, and very clearly means an ordinary day. And for that matter, God defines the word day in Genesis 1, and God saw the, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw the light that it was good, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So God's defining his terms there in Genesis 1 so that we understand that day is when it's light out, and night is when it's dark out. And he also defines it in terms of earth rotation, because he says the evening and morning were the first day. And so God uses every textual indicator that he really could use to indicate that the days of creation of the universe are ordinary days. Of course, God could have created the universe in an instant in the sense that he had the power to do that. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. But he really had to slow himself down to make it in 6 days. And then he rested for a day. And the Bible tells us in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, that the reason that God created in 6 days and rested one is a pattern for us. In fact, Exodus 20, verse 8, is the commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And he explains, he says, in 6 days you'll do all your labor, but the seventh is the Lord's. And then he gives an explanation in verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that's in them, and on the seventh day he rested, et cetera, et cetera. And so the basis for our work week is that's how long it took for God to create and rest. And by the way, the same word for day, yom, actually it's yamim in Exodus 20, which is the plural form, which is only literal. Yamim never means long periods of time. And it's the same word that's used for our work week as for God's creation week. So God really did create in 6 days.
Well, and again, back to Exodus 20, which you mentioned just a minute ago. Also in the chapter, you talk about the importance of Sabbath days, Sabbath years. As you said, God could have created the universe instantaneously, but he created over 6 days and a seventh day of rest to have a pattern. And, of course, lately people have been talking about these Sabbath years and Shemitahs and all sorts of other things. That was all for a pattern, and it kind of messes the pattern up pretty quickly if you say, well, these were 6 long creative ages, and we're still in a seventh age of rest or something like that. Are there some hermeneutical problems with that, aren't there?
Yeah, and of course, I would say, too, you got to be careful, though, because the years, the Sabbath years, God doesn't actually tie those back to Genesis.
No,
it's only
the
days.
Yeah.
Because it's the same unit of time there. But there are other patterns in Scripture. There are other units of time that God uses, and we're inclined to take those literally in the historical narrative, as we should. But again, people don't want to do that with Genesis, and I think the reason is simply because we've been really brainwashed in our culture today to believe that the universe is billions and billions of years old. Earth supposedly 4.5 billion years old, the universe 13.7, 13.8 billion years. We've really been taught that that's what science indicates, and so it goes back to this temptation to try and read the Bible in light of what we've been taught by secular scientists, most of whom reject the resurrection, by the way. And yet we don't want to reinterpret that section of the Bible to match what most secularists believe.
You know, I can remember some debates I've done in the past with other people that were called Christians, and I'll assume that they were, you know, that believed in theistic evolution. You know, I'm older than you, and so I've seen the progression where eventually one of these individuals that Dr. Norman Geisler, I did a debate with, he's now just kind of an atheistic evolutionist. You know, it's kind of interesting that they sort of drop off the conveyor belt eventually. So there are some consequences, and you just pointed out some of them deny some other historical aspects of the Scriptures. So those are important dangers as well. One of the questions I might put forth is, since you are an astrophysicist, the reason some people hold to the idea that the universe must be billions of years old is we see the light years. We are talking about the vastness of the universe and the light coming from these stars. How would you answer that? That's, I think, one of the reasons why a lot of people say, I'd like to believe in a young universe and a young Earth, but I look at the light from the stars and it seems to have history in it, and there's light in transit. How do we respond to that?
Okay. Yeah, I'll be happy to answer that. First, I want to preface it by saying, you know, there are some people would say, well, you know, I'd like to believe in resurrection of the dead, but everything I see around me tells me that dead people stay dead.
Yes.
I want to encourage people that when God says something in His Word, that settles the matter, regardless of whether or not we can understand it. Now, as it happens, I think we can understand starlight. In fact, there's actually more than one way to get light to travel from those distances to Earth in a short period of time. And so the problem is not, you know, we don't know how God could have done it. The problem is He could have done it several different ways, and we're not sure which one He used, or maybe He used a method we haven't thought of.
Sure.
I'm going to give you my opinion on the matter. I think that the Bible is using what's called, and boy, this gets complicated fast, the Bible is using what's called an anisotropic synchrony convention. And basically what that has to do with is it has to do with Einstein's physics. You see, Einstein discovered that time is not the rigid thing that people think it to be. There's more than one way to measure time, and in particular, there's more than one way to synchronize clocks that are separated by distance. And so maybe you've seen those old action movies or spy movies where they say, okay, let's all synchronize our watches. And so that means they all read the same time at the same time. And that's easy to do when people are standing right next to each other. Of course, we can see if our clocks are synchronized. But when they're separated by a distance, it turns out there's no objective way to synchronize clocks in a way that everyone would agree upon. And so there are various conventions that a convention is something we stipulate and we all agree to it and it works, like driving on the right side of the road. That's a convention. You go to other cultures, they pick a different convention. You go to Australia, they drive on the left side of the road. Most physicists take the convention that light is the same speed in all directions, such that when we synchronize our clocks, we use light to do it, such that light takes the same time to go out as it does to come in. So, for example, if I were to bounce, let's say, a laser off the moon, which has been done because we left reflectors up there when we send astronauts up there, we know that it takes 3 seconds to make the round trip. Most people assume that it takes a second and a half to get there and a second and a half to get back. But that, in fact, is conventional. I know that's counterintuitive, but Einstein recognized that that is a convention. It could be that it takes no time at all to get back, for example, and that solves distant starlight.
We'll take a break and come back with some more questions. All that coming up right after this.
Now, back to Point of View, your listener-supported source for truth.
Dr. Jason Lyle with us for a few more minutes as we talk about his book, Understanding Genesis, How to Analyze, Interpret, and Defend Scripture. And let me come back to chapter 9, because you talk about this idea of the Bible's instructions on interpretation. And it does seem to me that we need to use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And there's some very key principles, and sometimes that's why we get ourselves into these hermeneutical errors, these errors in biblical interpretation, when we don't allow the Scriptures to interpret themselves, and we don't take seriously the fact, as I mentioned just a few minutes ago, that every New Testament writer quotes somewhere from Genesis 1 to 11, and Jesus quotes from most of that, including giving, I think, very strong credence to the belief in a historic Adam and Eve and a Noah and others. And in our society today, sometimes these external sources of evidence are used to interpret the Bible rather than to let the Bible interpret itself.
Yeah, it's a key principle that the best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. The people who wrote these texts, and of course, ultimately, God is the one that inspired the text of Scripture. He knows what it means. He inspired it in the first place. And so when God interprets Scripture, you know it's right. And so I think when we see Jesus understanding the Old Testament, Jesus in particular, because you know somebody else, you might say, well, maybe the Bible's recording a mistake that they made in their interpretation. I mean, there's some examples of people doing ungodly things. Not everything the Bible records is necessarily something it approves of. But with Jesus, it's very clear, because everything he did was approved by his Father, and we know that he would not make a mistake in interpretation of the Scriptures. And, of course, the New Testament, the apostles writing under the inspiration of God, they would not make a mistake. And so when they interpret Old Testament passages, they're doing it correctly, and that gives us great insight into how the Bible ought to be interpreted. So chapter 9 really focuses in on that. It was the hardest chapter to write. I think it's the most in-depth of all of them. But the rest of the book really then goes into illustrations. It shows you how to apply the methods of hermeneutics to Genesis in particular. But chapter 9 is basically the Bible's instructions on interpretation. And I spent a good deal of that chapter just explaining that, yes, you should make the Bible your primary source. People think, well, wait a minute, if the Bible is needed, if I need to understand the Bible in order to know how to interpret the Bible, then how do I get started, right? Because, you know, I mean, I have to read it first. I had to read it first. Well, the wonderful thing is God has written the Bible in such a remarkable way that the main plain truths just can't be missed, even on the first pass. It's very clear that God is the creator. It's very clear that sin is offensive to him, that sin deserves death, that Jesus paid the penalty, and that he is willing to save anyone who believes in him. Those main doctrines can't be missed. And so what they do is when you read the Bible on the first pass, you're going to get some of it wrong, because you're going to come to the Bible with a framework. You can't really get away from that. We're all human beings. We all have biases. You're going to come to the Bible with some biases that are wrong. You're going to misunderstand some sections of it, but the main and plain truths you're going to get if you have humility to receive what God has said in his word. And then what that does is then that helps correct your framework. And so then when you read the Bible again, some of those biases have been fixed now. And so you're going to understand it better on the second pass. And that improves your worldview, your framework even more, and on the third pass and so on. And so we call that the hermeneutical spiral.
Yes.
Because as you know, it enlarges on each pass. You understand more and more of the Scriptures. Your understanding, your worldview gets better and better. And you know, it bothers some people that's the way it is, but that's the way it is.
Yeah,
I mean,
that's
the way that God chose to write it. And so, it's just the way a baby learns language is remarkable to me that babies who know nothing can learn human language. How do they do that? Well, they learn it by language. so, you know, nobody complains about students going to an English class, learning English while the teacher uses English to teach them how to do English better. And so why should we be bothered by the Bible, you know, using the Bible to help us understand the Bible better? The Bible is its own best interpreter, and that has to be the fundamental, the ultimate standard by which its texts are to be understood. That's the primary principle of hermeneutics, I would say.
Yeah, hermeneutic circle or spiral, and that's certainly something. You know, a couple of minutes ago, and just before I ran out of time, you talk about how we shouldn't try to use science to interpret the Bible, but let's turn the arrow around the other way. Does the Bible give us direction in science? And I remember when we had Nancy Piercy on this program a while back, she said, you know, really, the Bible is not a science stopper, it's a science starter. There are research projects you're doing right now, or you and your colleagues are doing right now, at the Institute for Creation Research that secular non-Christian scientists are not looking at because they're not using the Bible to start and ask a question that they assume is not worth asking because they have a naturalistic worldview. Is that a fair statement?
Oh, yes. Yeah, well said. The Bible is the foundation, I would argue. It provides us with a foundational worldview in which we would expect science to work, for science to be meaningful. Science is not it's not all-encompassing. It doesn't answer all types of questions. It doesn't answer most mathematical questions or questions of logic or questions of morality. Science is one set of tools that the Lord has given us that allows us to understand some aspects of how He upholds the universe. And I expect science to work because God upholds the universe in a consistent way that my mind can understand. And I learned that by reading the scriptures. And so, when I was getting my PhD in astrophysics, I expected by probing the sun and by learning more about, that's what I studied, I did solar astrophysics, mm-hmm. I expected to find patterns on the sun because I know that God has organized the universe. I know the universe is upheld by the mind of God. I expect there to be patterns. The funny thing is, and the amazing thing is that evolutionists can do science, and the only reason they can is because they're doing it inconsistently. They're doing it as if the universe were created and upheld by a mind, but then they profess that the universe is just chance and that our minds are just rearranged pawn scum, which makes no sense in terms of explaining the success of science, but also in terms of some of the specific discoveries that have been made. For decades, evolutionists would declare many of our organs in our body vestigial, useless leftovers of evolution. And of course, now we know that many of these things, like the thyroid gland, are rather important if you like, being alive. It inhibited researching these things because they thought, well, they're useless. And when we actually applied scientific research, we find actually they're very useful. In my own field of astrophysics, the idea of a Big Bang and billions of years of solar systems forming prevented people from looking for planets very close to their star because they thought, well, it's impossible for planets to form there. But you see, from a creation point of view, God can create planets at any distance from the stars. And so we've now discovered all kinds of solar systems out there where you have these big Jupiter-sized gas giants orbiting very close to their star, where secular models had not predicted them, but where, as a creationist who believes in the diversity of the Lord, I would say, yes, that's exactly what I'd expect. All sure. kinds of creative things out there. And we're finding more and more things along those lines. It's a very exciting time to be a creationist.
I think it illustrates only so well. The Bible is not a science stopper. It's a science starter. And so those of you out there that would like to get a science degree, those of us around the table have some science degrees. I really encourage more and more young people to consider science as a great profession and not to be afraid of it. So, Dr. Jason Lyle, we have a whole bank of phone calls of people that didn't get through because we just kept talking too long, but I'll give people a chance to interact with you. They can go to your website, and we have a link to it there. It's Dr. Jason Lyle, or just jasonlyle.com, and you have your blog there. We, of course, have the book. We have the video, and if they have some comments or questions, I'm sure they can communicate with you there at the Institute for Creation Research. So, thank you so very much for joining us today here on Point of View.
My pleasure. Thank you for having me on.
We will do it again. The book is entitled Understand Genesis, Understanding Genesis, How to Analyze, Interpret, and Defend Scripture. 14 chapters that go into some great detail on how to apply biblical principles of interpretation throughout the Bible, but in particular, focusing a fair amount of attention, as you might imagine, a lot of attention on the whole issue of Genesis. And again, I mentioned the book is published by Master Books. Look for it in your local bookstore, but we have a way in which you can order it as well. I think you will find it really helpful. Well, if you've enjoyed our conversations today from our two guests, we have lots of information about that on our website, pointofview.net. Please take the time to visit the website. And don't forget, time is running out. We desperately need to hear from you. We have this $50,000 matching fund. We're not even close to that amount. We're not even close to that deadline. So we need to hear from you. I want to thank Andrew, Catherine, and Chris for their help behind the scenes. See you back here tomorrow at Weekend Edition.
Point of View needs your prayers right now and your help. We are counting down the hours on our September Matching Challenge, a $50,000 gift from a ministry friend who has promised to double your own generous donation. But here's the rub. If you don't give, there's nothing to match.
Please, whether it's $20 or $2,000, we need to hear from you before the 30th is over. A few more days. Call now. Give generously. 1-800-347-5151 or online at pointofview.net. 800-347-5151 and pointofview.net.
From Provident Films and Affirm Films comes War Room. Tony and Elizabeth Jordan's marriage is turning into a battle, and their daughter is caught in the crossfire until Elizabeth meets Miss Clara.
This is my favorite place in this house. I call it my war room.
And learns that prayer is a powerful weapon.
Fighting the good.
War Room. Now play. Rated PG. Parental guidance suggested. More information is available at warroomthemovie.com.
Point of View will continue after this.